Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy, as always, to be here with you. I'll start with a question. Are you feeling spiritually dry this morning? Perhaps you're feeling spiritually thin. As Bilbo puts it, like butter that has been scraped over too much bread. As Christians, we have union with Christ. We're joined together with Christ. We have right standing before God. We're forgiven. We have adoption, which means that we're God's children. These things are ours because of our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit has permanently joined us in unbreakable union with Him. And so we have union, yes, always. But the question is, do you have communion? Do you have communion with Christ? Is your connection with Christ living and active? Are you drinking deeply from the wellsprings of His love? Do you know His joy and peace that surpasses all understanding? Are you experiencing His presence? Do you speak to Him and hear His voice? Or are you spiritually dry, like the Israelites at the beginning of our story today? This is not working for me, so. Oh, we haven't turned it on, sorry. There we go. Now, you see, previously in 1 Samuel, the Israelites had gone to war against their enemies, the Philistines. And instead of consulting Samuel, the prophet of God, the Israelites had attempted to force God to fight for them by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, it's a golden box that contained the Ten Commandments, which God had given to Moses on stone tablets. And it was the symbol of God's covenant relationship with His people, like a wedding ring that symbolizes the wedding promise and commitment. But a wedding ring without marital faithfulness is meaningless. No, it's worse than meaningless because it actively condemns. Now, the Israelite attempt to manipulate God without obeying the terms of the covenant had resulted in catastrophe. Israel was shattered in battle. The religious leadership was destroyed when the two sons of Eli were killed in battle and Eli himself died of shock. And above all, the Ark of God, the sign of God's presence and favor, had been captured by the Philistines and hauled off to Philistia as the spoils of war. The glory had departed from Israel. But without any human help, God had delivered the Ark out of captivity by striking the Philistines with deadly plague, just as He struck the Egyptians in the Exodus. And so the Ark was miraculously returned to Israel by terrified Philistines. And yet that episode had not ended happily for Israel. For the Israelites themselves had treated the returned Ark with complacency, disrespecting the Holy God. They had treated the Ark like Philistines, and God had dealt with them like Philistines. They too were struck with plague. And in terror, they pass the Ark on to a God-fearing but a Gentile town called Kiriath Jearim. And so 1 Samuel 7:2, from the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. Literally, the days grew many. God is near, sort of, but not fully. He's there in theory, but not in experience. He's in the city next door. But there's a distance, a coolness. God had returned to Israel, yes, but Israel had not yet returned to God. And I wonder if this might be you today. You've been spiritually dry. You've seen God at work in the Christians around you, and you've heard about the richness of their experience of God. Or maybe you were here 2 weeks ago and listened to Michelle's biography of Amy Carmichael, and you could not help but realize that something has been lacking in your own walk with God. And perhaps the days have grown many. You read the Bible, but nothing speaks to you, or perhaps you've not read the Bible for a long time. You sing at church with your voice, but not with your heart. You know God is near in theory, but as far as you can sense, he's in the Gentile city next door. If this is you, then 1 Samuel chapter 7 has been included in the Bible for your benefit. And even if this is not you right now, and praise God for that, the time will come when the ark lodges at Kiriath Jearim and the days grow many. And so you must be ready for that. And so listen carefully. Andy's going to come up. He's going to read the passage to us, 1 Samuel 7, 2, verse 17. It's not going to be on the slides because I just want you guys to listen to the story as Andy reads. But then when I go through it verse by verse, then the words will be on the slides. Thanks, Andy.
One Samuel 7, verses 2 to 17. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to you the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered for him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went out and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord.
Thanks, Andy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us know your Son better through this chapter today? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been doing with 1 Samuel all along, we'll walk through the narrative together to see what God has to say about his people when they're spiritually dry. And then I'll draw out two key takeaways at the end. So verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, to lament after the Lord in this context means to mourn and to seek after the Lord. Now, it's important to realize that Israel was not lamenting after the Lord for the duration of 20 years. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that 20 years passed until Israel started lamenting after the Lord. Now, the ark had been left somewhat out of sight, out of mind, for 20 years before Israel remembered the Lord. But now, at last, the spiritual lethargy is being shaken off. Now, why now? Verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel. Now, the prophet Samuel speaks. And this is the first time Samuel has been mentioned since the beginning of chapter 4, way back, when the word of Samuel went out to all Israel. And since then, Samuel has dropped out of the narrative, presumably because his words were not being listened to. Now, the national darkness and defeat of chapters 4 to 6, they're tied to the absence of Samuel. But now, Samuel's word appears with power. Now, I don't think we're meant to conclude that Samuel had not been speaking for 20 years, like he was silent for 20 years. Based off, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, I think Samuel had been speaking for the last 20 years, but has been ignored. And yet the word has not been useless. Often it takes years of cumulative faithful preaching for people finally to repent. And so don't give up hope if your non-Christian family member has ignored your efforts to evangelize for years. And to the Christian leaders and teachers here today, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged if change is slow. It may take 20 years, but God's word faithfully preached is never wasted. Now, Samuel has been preaching for 20 years, and now the house of Israel is finally lamenting after the Lord. And so Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is how spiritual dryness ends, with repentance, by returning to the Lord. And verse 3 teaches us the when, the what, the how, and the why of repentance. Now, first, the when. Now, although 20 years have passed, we need to remember what has happened in the previous chapters. God had accomplished a decisive victory in the heart of enemy territory, completely independently from human effort. He delivered the ark out by himself. And God's objective act precedes any human response. And isn't this true of the Christian experience? Now, before any of us could repent, Christ had to go to the cross and achieve victory over sin and death, apart from anything we did. As Paul puts it in Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So when does repentance happen? Repentance happens after God's victory. Second, the what. Notice how Samuel starts his words with if. He doesn't assume the people's lament is true repentance just because they've indicated interest. Words are cheap and not sufficient. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Repentance must be with all your heart and involve action. Now, wholehearted turning is emphasized, I think, by the repeated use of the word all. In verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah. So what is repentance? It's a wholehearted turning of one's whole life, of all of it, and not just of one's lips. Third, the how. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then how should you do it? Well, Samuel gives us three steps. Step one, turn aside from idolatry. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Now, the Ashtaroth refer to a Canaanite fertility cult, and Israel is to put them away. And whatever you have put above God is an idol. Your health, your pride, your salary, your ATAR, your use of pornography, your holidays, your enjoyment of gossiping, your kids' education, your popularity, your indulgence in bitterness, or even your idea of ministry. Now, John Calvin once described the human heart as an idol-making factory. And the reason our hearts produce idols is because we want to do anything but to submit to the real God. Our worship of idols is ultimately a way of justifying our worship of ourselves. And so very often, though not always, very often, it is unconfessed sin or clinging to idolatry that causes spiritual dryness. Not always, but often. And so if you're feeling spiritually dry, then search your heart. Are there idols there that you are worshiping as a way of worshiping yourself? Put them away. Tell God you're sorry. Sorry for worshiping that which is not him. So that's step one. Turn aside from idolatry. Step two, fix your heart on the Lord. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Direct your heart to the Lord. Fix your heart on him. If you turn away from something, then you have to turn toward something or someone else. So turn towards the Lord and see his goodness to you displayed in Jesus. Submit your will to his. Tell God that you belong to him and ask his spirit to direct your heart. Now, the wonderful thing about serving the Lord is that he is a forgiving and gracious master. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not turn you away. He will always be gracious to you. Step two, fix your heart on the Lord. Step three, serve the Lord in loyal obedience. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Service is a commitment not only of the mind, but of the whole self in thought, word, and deed. And it must be an exclusive service. Serve him only. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Right, in step two, you're to fix your heart to the Lord. And then in step three, that commitment carries itself out in loyal obedience. And this is the how of repentance. Turn away from idolatry, fix your heart on the Lord, and serve him in loyal obedience. The when, the what, the how. Fourth, the why. Why does Samuel tell the people to repent? Well, it's because God will respond in deliverance. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so we finally learn the trigger for the people's lamenting after the Lord. It seems the Philistines have been oppressing the people again. And so here is the repeated idolatry, oppression, repentance, deliverance. This scheme happens repeatedly in the book of Judges, and it's repeating again now. It's happened in Israel's history again and again since the Exodus. And again, isn't this just like our own spiritual lives? We forget God, our lives become dry, we are restored. And then a little while later, we forget God, our lives become dry, and then we are restored. And then a little later, we forget God, and so on. Well, as with us, so with Israel, hardship in this case, the oppression of the Philistines, can be a great teacher. Now, we should be clear that the Philistines aren't the ultimate cause of the people's repentance. The word of God through Samuel is the ultimate cause. But the Philistines are the trigger. God uses the Philistines to awaken a response to his word. And if your spiritual dryness has brought about some discomfort in your life, then perhaps God is asking you to return to him with all your heart. Do so, and he will deliver you. He'll fill your spiritual lacking in his good time. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Well, the people, they truly repent. And again, this should give us encouragement in our own sharing of God's word with others. Sometimes it takes a particular incident or hardship to trigger a response to the word, but maybe even after 20 seemingly fruitless years. And that's why prayer is so important. Only God in his sovereignty can and does put incidents in people's lives that finally trigger the click. Verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, it's significant that the people are being gathered at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah had last been mentioned in the Bible in Judges 19 to 21, during the horrific story about the rape and murder of the Levite's concubine by scumbags from the tribe of Benjamin. And in response to this outrageous and wicked deed, all Israel had gathered at Mizpah to figure out what to do. And what did they decide? In the end, they wiped out most of the tribe of Benjamin, men, women, and children, except for 600 male soldiers who fled. And then to provide wives for these 600 men, because they didn't want Benjamin to go extinct, they then killed all the men in another city to take the women there and give them as wives to the survivors. Right? It's complete fiasco. It's complete catastrophe. And so we're reminded that in the period leading up to 1 Samuel, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when we see Mizpah mentioned in verse 5, we should be reminded that the question of leadership is central to the story. So in verse 5, we learn what the people most need from their leader. They need intercession. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Because you see, Israel's greatest problem wasn't the Philistines. Their greatest problem was their estranged relationship with their God. Now, verse 3 exposed their ongoing idolatry and worship of false gods, and they had broken God's covenant. And as a result, they needed an intercessor, someone to repair that relationship. And that is what Samuel does. He repairs the breach with God. And how much more does the Lord Jesus repair the breach between God and us, interceding for us through the offering of his life to the Father and through his prayers as our great high priest in heaven at God's right hand. Because our greatest problem isn't the various hardships of life. It's our estranged relationship with God due to our sin. And so what we need is an intercessor, someone to repair that relationship. And this is what Jesus does for us. In fact, we never graduate from needing Jesus' intercession, because in this life, we never cease to be sinners. Jesus is the leader we need, because what we need most from a leader is intercession. Well, verse 6, so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, the pouring out of water before the Lord symbolizes a humble dependence before God. It reminds us of Hannah, back in chapter 1, who poured out her soul before the Lord. And the people, they confess. And Samuel judges them. Now, judging in this context, I don't think it refers to condemning them or deciding disputes. In this context, it refers to his exercise of leadership. And we're reminded back in chapter 4 that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years with disastrous consequences, but now Samuel judges with right judgment. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, they've been oppressing the Israelites again. And when they hear about the gathering, they're thinking either the Israelites have gathered to resist them, or they see a golden opportunity to crush them again once and for all and to further cement their power. And there's about to be a battle. And we're reminded of the last time there was a battle. The last time these two sides fought at Aphek. And at Aphek, the Israelites were confident because they had the ark. And the Philistines, they were terrified. But Israel lost that time. This time at Mizpah, it's the Israelites who are terrified. But who will win? Verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now the Israelites have learned their lesson. Instead of foolishly presuming on God's favor through the use of the ark, this time they turn to Samuel, who bears the living word of God. And there's no attempt to manipulate or force God's hand. Rather, they pray. They're aware of their own inability and unworthiness. Now, crucially, the people call God the Lord, our God. Our God. This is the first time the first person possessive, our, is used to describe the Lord in 1 Samuel. Now, the people have truly repented. The Lord is now their personal God. Verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now the whole burnt offering fulfills the need for atonement, of joining together of forgiveness. In the Old Testament law, forgiveness and reconciliation were achieved through an animal sacrifice to bear sin. And of course, that was a picture of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, remember what the people needed most was an intercessor to fix the broken relationship with God. And Samuel provides intercession through his prayer and sacrifice. I suspect also that the whole burnt offering signifies the wholehearted repentance of Israel, the offering of all of Israel to God. And so we're reminded of the abuse of the sacrifice committed by Eli's corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who incurred God's wrath. But this time, Samuel's right sacrifice is answered by God's deliverance. Now, the first genuine prayer of the book was back in chapter 1 when Hannah prayed and God remembered her. And now Hannah's son, Samuel, prays the second genuine prayer of the book, and God once again answers. Verse 10a, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Now, it's all very dramatic, and the tension is at an all-time high. It is as Samuel offers the burnt offering that the Philistines draw step by step closer to attack Israel. And you can imagine the Israelites, they're standing around Samuel and they're twitching nervously and they're constantly throwing furtive glances to see how close the Philistines are getting. And they're trying to kind of focus on Samuel and his sacrifice. They're ready to flee before the threat that they're powerless against. But at what seems like the very last moment, as they can see the very whites of their enemy's eyes, God delivers. Verse 10b to 11, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah sings that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Well, thunder he did. And he throws the Philistines into a panic, just as he threw the Egyptian chariots into panic at the Red Sea. And at both the last battle at Aphek and this battle at Mizpah, it's the side that is afraid that wins. Because it's the Lord's doing, not man's ability. Now the men of Israel, they sally forth into the hapless foe and strike them down as they flee. And once again, there's a priority in God's action. The Lord acts first, he thunders, and the people follow. They mop up. God is sovereign, he initiates, and then we respond. Now the Bible is clear that people do act. We have responsibility, we're agents. But there is an order. God acts first to deliver us through Christ, and then we respond in faith. Now, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Now, you probably realize by now why we sang Come Thou Fount at the beginning. And there's that famous line, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. And well, now you know where the name Ebenezer comes from. It comes from here, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And so if you are repenting and trusting anew in God's mercy, forsaking your idols, God will restore you. He will restore your communion with Christ in his good timing, and ultimately, he will bring you safely home. Now, Samuel sets up a memorial stone to celebrate God's help. Eben means rock, and Ezer means help. So, rock of help. Now, I think, till now the Lord has helped us, refers to both space and time. Israel has just won a great victory at Mizpah, and they've chased the Philistines across a great distance. And so, up until this point, all the way, God has helped Israel achieve victory. But it's also true that the Lord has helped Israel in her whole history up to this point in time. And it raises the question, what will the relationship between Israel and the Lord be like beyond this point in time, into the future? And so for that, we'll have to wait till next time and see. Now, the name Ebenezer also reminds us of chapter 4, because in the great defeat at Aphek, Israel had encamped at a place called Ebenezer. And these are unlikely to be the same locations, but the repeated name is deliberate. We are seeing the righting of wrongs. God is fixing things. Now, as a tangential point, the word Ezer in Ebenezer, the Hebrew word for help or helper. And this is the same word used in Genesis 2, to describe the woman as the helper, the easer, the easer fit for the man. Now here in 1 Samuel, God is the helper and he is the easer of Israel. And so in no way does the word helper denote inferiority or servitude. It just denotes the dependence upon the helper from the one being helped. And so, just as a side point, God has created humanity such that man needs woman just as Israel needs God. Now, if we go back to the story, verses 13 to 14. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So what we see here is we see victory in battle and the bringing of peace. And these things are central to establishing leadership credentials for God's people. And this is true of the various judges in the book of Judges. It's also going to be true of Saul and David. Victory in battle and the bringing of peace. This is what Samuel has brought to the land through his leadership. Now, the hand of the Lord is mightier than the hand of the Philistines, and Samuel is that channel. And this is why the New Testament speaks so much about Jesus achieving victory and bringing peace. So, for example, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus combines these ideas of victory and peace when he says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. I have victory over the world." Now, Jesus is the leader we need. Verses 15 to 17, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places, and then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. There also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now we're reminded that we need repentance and leadership, not only in crisis. Israel has been delivered from the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah, and the relationship with God has been restored. But that relationship needs to be maintained through Samuel's instruction and judgment. Israel will be at peace for as long as they are faithful to God and obey his word given through the prophet. Now, all too often, when a moment of crisis or a spell of spiritual dryness has ended for us, we quickly forget the lessons God has been teaching us. But if the victory at Mizpah is like an initial restoration, then Samuel's ongoing leadership is like what people call sanctification. It's God's ongoing training of us through the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so the Christian life, it doesn't end at your first profession of faith. Not even at your baptism or a restoration in the future. It continues through constant faith and obedience to the word of God. And faith and obedience, it looks like repeated repentance. And so we end the story of 1 Samuel 7. Israel has repented. God has delivered them from the threat of their enemies and brought peace. And Samuel leads the people in obedience to God's word. So what should we take away from this episode? Takeaway one, the Christian life is RPT on repeat. Repentance, prayer, and thanksgiving. Again and again and again. Day by day, month by month, year by year. So first, repentance. We are sinners by nature. Sinners saved by grace, yes, but sinners nonetheless. Now, the great German reformer Martin Luther, he put it really well when he said, When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life to be repentance. Now, it is inevitable that we will sin in this life. Our hearts will produce idols. And when these sins are not repented of, they will lead to spiritual dryness. And so don't let the days grow many. Don't be content for the ark to reside in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. Start lamenting after the Lord today. Take this opportunity to examine your hearts and root out that which you place above God. We've already seen that repentance consists of turning away from idols, fixing your heart on the Lord, and serving him in loyal obedience. So put it into action. And be assured, our Lord will always be merciful to us, always, when we repent. Jesus died to reconcile us to himself. His arms are open. They're waiting for our repentance. So first, repentance. Second, prayer. And when we are faced with hardships and maybe even enemies, as the Israelites were faced with the approaching Philistines, then cry out to the Lord and God will grant you victory. Now, this victory might not always look like the immediate end of hardship or the disappearance of your enemies. But you will overcome it by the strength God gives you to persevere. In God's good timing, all hardship will come to an absolute end, and all enemies will permanently disappear. Now, this may have to wait until you meet the Lord, either at your passing or when the Lord returns. But it is certain all hardships will come to an end. All enemies will disappear. And the strength to persevere now, the victory that is your faith, comes through prayer. Third, thanksgiving. Now, when we experience the Lord's power, whether that be when we look to the cross and see his most decisive victory, or in our personal experiences of being strengthened and delivered, our next response should be thanksgiving. So let us raise our Ebenezers and declare to those around us, till now the Lord has helped me. And when the refreshing rain breaks out from heaven and ends your spell of spiritual dryness, tell the Lord and tell those around you of his faithfulness to you. Now, at this point, I want to make a very important caveat. Not all feelings of spiritual dryness come from hidden or unconfessed sin. Often it does, very often it does, but not always. There are times when the sheer frailty and weakness of being a human in a broken world is too much, and it brings us to our knees in helplessness. And we cannot but feel that we are abandoned by God. And indeed, when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not because of his own sin. And there are times when, through no fault of your own, life is but darkness and drought, and you have no strength left. Now, if this is you, I want to encourage you. Now, it is true that the Christian life is RPT on repeat, repentance, prayer, and thanksgiving. But this is as corporate as it is individual. And we are a body. And so you are so welcome just to be here and be part of that body. And so if you're too confused and drained to pray, then let others pray for you. If you're too desiccated and weak to sing, then close your eyes and by your silent physical presence alone, let those around you be your voice. And if you are too exhausted and shattered to give thanks, then just be here in the body of Christ. And let the body of Christ around you give thanks on your behalf. Now, the Christian life is RPT on repeat, but is not RPT by yourself and on your own. Now, takeaway two. What we most need from a leader is instruction and intercession. Now, Samuel was no military genius when he led the people to victory at Mizpah. But what he did do was instruct the people on repentance and obedience and intercede for them in their broken relationship with the Lord. Now, there's an implication here for Christian leaders. The two most important things you can do for the people under your care are not to provide strategic vision or be an administrative genius. You do not need to be charismatic or talented or even popular. What your people need, the flock entrusted to you as an under-shepherd following in the footsteps of the chief shepherd, what they need is instruction from the Word of God and intercession through your prayers. And so please never stop prioritizing those two things, even when it seems like there have been 20 years of apathy. But ultimately, what we all need is the instruction and intercession of the Lord Jesus. And this is why Jesus came. We were dead in our trespasses. We were leaderless, lost like sheep without a shepherd. We were estranged from God. Our relationship with him was broken. And so Jesus came and showed us the way to God. And the way to God was through Jesus himself. We needed an intercessor who would offer himself to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, shielding us from the judgment of God. We needed an Ebenezer, a rock of help, cleft for us, from whose wounded side would flow water and blood to cure us of our sin, saving us from God's wrath and washing us pure. And so let's stand, and I'll get the music team up, and we will sing in thanksgiving for the leader God has provided, the rock of ages we so desperately need.